Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning, I want you to imagine that somewhere in this world there is a poor woman who is 9 months pregnant for the first time. And over the previous 9 months, she has experienced things that she has never experienced before. Her clothes no longer fit. Her moods have totally changed, and she has felt pain she didn't know she could feel. And soon, maybe even tonight, that woman will experience an onslaught of pain through contractions and labor that will be multiplied for hours. But then, in one miraculous moment, great pain will give way to even greater joy as she sees her child for the first time. Imagine that somewhere else in this world, maybe even in this room, there's a young man getting his body ready for a grueling basketball season. All throughout the offseason, he lifted weights and practiced his shots. And now, as the season gets ready to get started, his coach has him running and running and running. It's hard for him to see past the running that he's doing, but little does he know that in the middle of February, he will hoist a championship trophy above his head that will make him forget all of those hours of grueling preparation. Somewhere else in this world, there's a missionary who's laboring for Christ in a dangerous place. On Sunday, he'll lead a small group of believers who gather in his home in prayer, in worship, and in Bible study. As they're worshiping, a government official will break in and hold the missionary to jail. They'll question him. They'll beat him. They'll threaten to kill he and his family, and he won't be released until weeks later. When he gets out of jail, his face will bear the marks of being badly beaten. His body will be weakened through malnutrition, but his faith will be standing strong. And that very next Sunday, when he meets with the same people in the same place, he will have the joy of leading a young man to Christ who is saved, not as the result of his eloquent preaching, but as the result of his faithfulness in suffering. Now, all three of these examples remind us of something. That the greatest victories in life follow our greatest battles. Our great achievements and great joys happen not in spite of our suffering, but in many cases, because of our suffering. And God has made a way to redeem suffering, to make it valuable, and to use it as a means to give His people victory. And there is no greater example that we could give. Not an expectant mother, not a missionary, not a basketball player. There is no greater example that we could give of victory through suffering than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the example to which Peter begs us to turn our attention in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 17 through 22. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. This is the second part of a sermon that I began preaching a few Wednesday nights ago. And as I mentioned that evening, this is a tremendously difficult passage that contains two particularly thorny theological issues. The first of those issues we dealt with last time, and the second we'll deal with tonight. But before we get into breaking down the rest of the passage, I want to remind you of some critical matters you need to understand to get a good grasp on what Peter's saying here. First of all, remember, please, that this passage is part of a larger section of Scripture. It comes at the end of the chapter, but it really is in the middle of a paragraph. When you write letters to someone, you don't write those letters in chapters and verses. You write in paragraphs, and Peter did the same thing. And though this section is at the end of the chapter, it's in the middle of a paragraph. A paragraph that begins in chapter 3, verse 13, that ends in chapter 4, verse 7, What's the theme of that paragraph? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. And I want you to circle that little word, suffer. Look again at chapter 18, just read it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And go ahead and circle that in your Bible, if you will. Then to prove to you that this is in the middle of a paragraph, look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered, and circle that in your Bible, for us. So connect the three. This isn't the end of thought, it's the continuation of a thought. We see that also in the phrase, good conscience. He says in verse number 16, having a good conscience. Underline that. Then look down, if you will, at verse number 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Underline that and connect that. So again, I just want to remind you that this is not the end of Peter's thinking. He's not moving on to some new subject. This is the continuation of something he's been talking about. The theme of this paragraph of Scripture is unjust suffering. The believers to whom he writes are living at the outbreak of the Roman persecution under the Emperor Nero. And Peter wants to encourage them in their suffering to keep a good conscience. Don't turn back now. If you're going to suffer for something, and we all are, then make it the right thing, Peter says. Even the Lord Jesus suffered, and he won his greatest victories through his suffering. So keep the larger context in mind, because that's going to help you, especially when we get to verses 20 and 21 here in just a moment. Another thing you need to know is that Christ is the focus of this passage. I almost want you to repeat this after me. Baptism is not the focus of this passage. You need to remember that. Christ is the focus. His death, his preaching, his resurrection, his ascension dominates these verses. The eyes of the narrative are solely upon him, and our eyes should be solely on him as we study it. So keep your eyes on Christ. You won't be confused in this passage. Number three, remember this. When we study the Scripture, the main things are the plain things. The main things in the Bible are the plain things, and the vast majority of them are plain. And let me add to that statement that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If we will learn as Bible students to compare Scripture with Scripture, then we can get to the matter of the truth even in difficult passages. Because what might seem shadowy and obscured in one passage, you can be certain has been expounded upon in fuller detail in another passage. We saw last week how Genesis 6 and 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 and 7 and Colossians chapter 2 helped us understand exactly what Peter meant when he was talking about preaching to the spirits in prison. The great commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So before you run to your favorite commentary set or to the church fathers, go to the Bible. The main things are the plain things, and most things will become plain when we learn to compare Scripture with Scripture. So let the Bible interpret itself. That's a great key for studying God's Word. Now, we started by breaking down this passage in verse 18. We noticed, first of all, the character of Christ's suffering. We said a few things about it, and I do want to go ahead and go over these again so we can get in the flow of the passage. We noticed in verse 18 that his suffering was undeserved. The Bible says he suffered the just for the unjust. He was the just one. We are the unjust ones. If there was ever a person in this world that did not deserve to suffer, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all about undeserved suffering. It was undeserved. Not only that, his suffering was unrepeated. Because it says in verse 18, he hath suffered once. And you need to know this tonight. The Lord Jesus is not still hanging on a cross as a continual sacrifice. He is not offered anew when people celebrate the Mass or observe the Lord's Supper. He suffered once and for all, as Hebrews said. Suffering is in the past tense for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an application here. Because suffering is in the past tense for the Lord Jesus, one day it will be for you too. Praise God, one day there will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more heartbreak. All of our suffering in the past tense, suffering has a shelf life. Pain has an expiration date. His suffering was unrepeated. So it was undeserved, it was unrepeated, then it was useful. Why did he suffer once the just for the unjust? It says to bring us to God. Praise God for that. Think of what would have happened if the Lord Jesus Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane refused to drink his Father's cup. Think about what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had decided not to go back to the cross, to turn back. Praise the Lord, he did not turn back. He kept a good conscience. He did what he knew was right, even if it wasn't easy. And billions of people have been saved as a result. His suffering wasn't useless. It had a purpose. And by the way, neither is yours. There's a God in heaven using your suffering, like he used the suffering of Christ for his glory and for your good. So it was useful, and yours is too. So then we ask, what good could possibly come from the Lord Jesus dying on the cross? And Peter gives us in verses 19 through 22 not only the character of his suffering, but he gives us the consequences of his suffering. What did Christ gain from suffering? Three things: victory, authority, and possibility. Victory, authority, and possibility. We noticed victory a couple of weeks ago. We're told in verses 18 through 20 that in between the death and resurrection of Christ, he descended into hell. And when he went to hell, he preached a message of victory and triumph to the disobedient demons that wreaked havoc on the earth in the days of Noah. And if you weren't here for that and you don't know how we got all of that, you need to ask me for a copy of my notes and I'll be glad to give it to you. The demons of hell perhaps thought that they had won a victory when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. But when he was dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit, he descended to hell to tell them he was still very much alive, and that on Sunday all the world would know what they now knew, that through death the Lord Jesus had defeated death. That sin and Satan were no obstacle to him. He had defeated his greatest foes. And we were reminded that if the demons of hell could not stop God's plan, neither could Nero. And neither can whatever is opposing you or whatever has brought suffering into your life. We're also reminded that the Lord Jesus didn't win the victory in spite of his suffering, but because of it. Great victories come through great suffering. So if you're suffering tonight, take just a moment and look beyond the cancer. Look beyond the grief. Look beyond the cross and see the glory. See the victory. What did Jesus gain on the cross? He gained victory. And thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move into new ground, shall we? The second thing the Lord Jesus gained was authority. Authority. Look at verse 22. Who is talking about the Lord Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Where is the Lord Jesus at this moment? Peter tells us. He is on the right hand of God himself in heaven. Through his suffering, the Lord Jesus has been raised in resurrection power to the highest place in heaven and has been given all power. Now, that's an incredible statement. He says in verse 22, who is gone into the heaven. That refers to his ascension. You remember in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus was visibly lifted in bodily form in the sight of many witnesses to an exalted place in heaven. It was God's commendation in the sight of all the earth, if you will, that he had accepted what had happened in the death and resurrection of Christ and what is exalting him as Lord over all. He's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Why is that significant? Well, because all throughout the Bible, the right hand is seen as a place of prestige and power, the right hand. Psalm 80 says this, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. It's a position of strength and power. Psalm 110 verse 1 is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Christ. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," talking about God the Father speaking to God the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You see what he's saying? You sit right here, and I'm going to put all your enemies under your feet. That's what the right hand is about. Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What's the throne? It's the place from which God rules, the place of his authority. He's reminding us that through the cross and empty tomb, the victory has been won. And after his ascension, the Lord Jesus returns to the place that he has had from all of eternity, a place of authority and power at the right hand of God. And all power in heaven and in earth has been given to him. Listen tonight. There is not a square inch in all the cosmos that lies outside the realm of the authority of our Savior. There is not a square inch in all the cosmos where he cannot exercise his power. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, he is Lord of all. Peter says he's on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers are being made subject unto him. The authorities and power, we know what angels are. Authorities and powers refers again to demons. That's what we've been talking about. To a hierarchy of the demonic order. So he says here that even the fiercest demons of hell have been placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now you may not know that, but that's incredibly good news. You say, what does that have to do with me? I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul here is praying for the saints in Ephesus. He prays that their eyes will be opened to the great power they have through Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, God opened their eyes, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." How would you like to know in your life the exceeding greatness of his power to you? I'd like to know that. Verse 20. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Same language. Death, resurrection, ascension, setting down at the right hand. Far above, verse 21, all principality and power, and those words talking about demons, in might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does this have to do with me? I want you to imagine this evening, these believers to whom Peter writes, shaken to their very core by persecution. Imagine them struggling to hold on to a good conscience, to stay steadfast when Nero is taking their brothers and sisters and using them as human torches in his gardens and taking their preachers to the Colosseums where they will be torn asunder by lions. While the ascension authority of Christ doesn't often mean much to us living in this context, it would have meant an awful lot to them. They needed to be able to look beyond and above Caesar's throne and see a greater throne. They needed to know that while the throne of Rome was against them, the throne of heaven was for them. And that all things, the angels, the demons, and yes, even Nero himself, had been placed under the feet of Jesus. And that just as they saw him go in ascension, they would soon see him return, not as a lamb, but as a lion who would rule and reign on the earth, defeating even Nero. There's truth here, church. I want to remind you tonight that whatever's troubling you, whatever's worrying you, whatever causing you pain, whatever is over your head is under his feet. He's in control. And at the right hand of God, we have one who wields all power in heaven and in earth. and he wields it for his glory, and he wields it for your good. He's ascended. He has authority. Doesn't that make you feel better about the whole thing tonight? It does me. So what did the Lord Jesus win? He won victory. He won authority. He's in charge. What else did he win? He won possibility. And this is where we get into the passage back in 1 Peter about the ark and baptism. And here's what Peter is saying. As we comprehend his victory won through suffering, as we comprehend his authority won through suffering, we see the possibility of joining ourselves to him through faith and seeing the benefits of that victory and the benefits of that authority becoming ours. Now look again at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Talking again about the spirits that we spoke about several weeks ago. These spirits sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So here's what we need to do. We need to go back in our minds to Genesis chapter 6. The setting is the flood. God comes to Noah one day and he says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And we believe from reading the language that it took Noah 120 years to build that ark. 2 Peter says that while Noah was building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know exactly what message Noah was preaching, but I imagine it sounded something like this. The judgment of God is falling. He has made a way for you to escape. Put your faith in him and run into the ark. Run into the ark. Well, as Noah preaches that message for 120 years, he doesn't have many converts. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter that only 8 souls were saved. Noah and Mrs. Noah, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. So after 120 years of preaching, all Noah could get in the ark was his own family. And by the way, if all you do in life is get your own family in the ark, you've done something. Now, let me ask you a question. The Bible says that it grieved the heart of God in Genesis chapter 6 that he had made man in the first place. He was ready to judge these folks. Couldn't God, if he really wanted to, drop the ark down from heaven and let Noah and his family get on? Why did he instruct Noah to build it? And why did it take so long, 120 years, for him to build it? Well, it says right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it was the long suffering of God. For 120 years, Noah preached. And for 120 years, God gave the people in that day an opportunity to be saved from their judgment. While Noah was preaching, the people were laughing. While he was preaching, the majority were mocking. And they were presuming with every sermon that they did not respond to on the patience and long-suffering of God. But let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you when those folks were not laughing. Let me tell you when they were not mocking. They weren't laughing when the rain began to fall. They weren't laughing when the water began to rise. They weren't laughing when they started beating on the ark and saying, Noah, let us in. And he says, it's too late. The door has been sealed by God himself. I cannot open up. And the mocking majority that presumed upon the patience of God perished at the moment that God's patience was exhausted and his judgment fell. Listen to me tonight. If you are without Christ and you are alive and you are here, it is the patience and long-suffering of a good God that allows you to keep living. It is a gift from God, the very breath that goes through your lungs that you use to deny your Lord. You live, as verse 18 says, as an unjust person. And if you were to die today in your sins, you would have no one to bring you to God. And you would find yourself as those found themselves in the day of Noah. outside of the grace and mercy and salvation of God and under the wrath of God. And so I want to beg you tonight, if you're not saved, do not presume upon the patience of God. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there will come a day when the patience of God will be exhausted and all that will be left for you is wrath. But today, at this moment, the long-suffering of God is waiting for you. He is wanting you to turn from your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Run to Jesus Christ. I just want to remind you that in those days, it was not the majority that were saved. It was the minority. And Jesus said, the way to heaven is a straight way. And few there be that find it. So church, if the majority is mocking and laughing, we may be doing something right. Noah was. Look at verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And all God's people said, what? Baptism doth now also save us. What's going on here, Pastor Gillett? Well, I want you to circle that little word figure in verse 21. It's an incredibly important word. It means a type or a picture. And I want you to remember the parallel that Peter has made with the account of Noah's flood in Genesis 6. Just as the ark was a picture of God's salvation, so too is baptism a picture, a figure, a type of our salvation. Let me ask you a question, and be careful before you answer this. Did the ark save Noah? No. God saved Noah. And he did it through faith as his family entered the ark. So let's ask a question. Is Peter saying here that baptism saves us from our sins? No. It is faith in Christ that saves, and baptism only pictures or is a figure of salvation by faith. Now, I hope tonight, on Wednesday evening, that you've seen a baptism. And I'm not talking about a fake baptism where someone got sprinkled or poured on. I'm talking about a biblical salvation where someone was immersed. Baptism pictures the glorious realities that are ours through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not perform salvation. It's a picture of it. So when a sinner stands in the baptistry, when a saint stands in the baptistry, the water crosses their body like the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's what they're saying just by standing there. I believe in the death of Jesus Christ. Then the pastor takes the person and takes them under the water. What's that a picture? It's a picture of the burial of Jesus Christ. You know what's going to happen to that person if they don't get brought up out of the water? They're going to die. It's a picture of death. Then, very quickly, depending on who the pastor's baptizing, some less quickly than others, he brings them up out of the water. And what does that symbolize? Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. I believe he was buried for me. I believe he was raised for me. That's the gospel, and that's what saves, that belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture. Baptism is also a picture of something else, Romans chapter 6 says. Not only that Christ died for me, but that Christ died as me. I'm saying that when Jesus died, I died too. Died to my old life, died to my own sins, died to my plans for my life. I died on the cross. I went under the ground. But it wasn't me that came back up. It was Jesus Christ living through me. And I identify with Christ's death as me. Now again, nothing in the water washes away our sins. It is a picture. Peter points that out in verse 21. He doesn't want us to be confused by this. Notice this wonderful parenthetical statement, and I'm so glad it's here. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is not about cleansing. Not about an outward cleansing. Not about an inward cleansing. It's about a good conscience. So what does baptism save us from? Not from our sins, but according to Peter, from a bad conscience. Because when you follow Christ in believer's baptism, you are saying, I want to be right with you. I want to be clean with you. I want there to be nothing between you and me. It's a matter of conscience. So baptism doesn't save us from sin, but from a bad conscience. And by the way, if you think the water saves from sin and you use this passage to justify it, may I just point out that in the days of Noah, everybody that got in the water died. Wasn't a good thing to be in the water. Peter wasn't saying that water saves us. Now listen, here's where context and historical setting are so important. Remember, we're talking about suffering. And in particular, people that are suffering as a result of their public identification with Christ. Closet Christians don't get persecuted. Privatized Christians don't get persecuted. Only people that go public for Jesus get persecuted. You know what baptism is? It's going public for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was 6 years old, I got in a baptistry. And hundreds of people watched me get baptized. And I was saying to everyone there, I'm a Christian and I'm going to live and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I got baptized as a six-year-old boy in front of hundreds of people, I wasn't afraid to do it. Even though hundreds of people are watching, you know why? Because nobody was trying to kill me for it. But that's not at all true in the first century. When you went down to some stream or some lake or some river in the sight of people, and you professed faith in Christ and you were baptized as a believer, it was an X that marked your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Public baptism in the first century was extremely costly. Costly in family, costly in persecution. Read sometime about missionaries who baptized in the middle of a river, baptized in rivers in the middle of the night. Because to be baptized as a Christian in the sight of people will cost you your life. Probably somewhere in the world tonight there will be a 2 a.m. baptism because public identification with Christ in some places is a very costly thing. Now here's where you need to stay with me. Don't lose sight here. These people had already been baptized. Peter's not telling them they need to be baptized to be saved. This is the church. They have already been baptized. They had already answered. And that word answered there means to make a pledge. They had already made a pledge publicly of a good conscience toward God. They had said publicly they were going to follow God. They weren't going to turn back. And their baptism was a picture and a reminder that just like Noah was saved from the persecution of a mocking majority, they too, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism pictures, would be ultimately saved from persecution and from a bad conscience that would come from turning their backs on God. So it's not about cleansing, it's about conscience. So the next time someone comes up to you and uses this passage to tell you you have to be baptized to be saved, they rip it out of context from the context of suffering. You tell them, Peter's not talking about cleansing, he's talking about a good conscience toward God. And by the way, a person can't have a good conscience towards God if they're an infant. That's why we don't baptize babies around here. It wasn't the ark that saved Noah. It was faith in God that saved Noah, and it wasn't baptism that saves you. It's faith in what baptism pictures. That's what Peter's talking about. So here's the good news tonight. When you have joined yourself through faith to Christ, you have joined yourself to the benefits of His victory and His authority. His victory guarantees your victory over suffering. His authority is absolute. Absolute in heaven, absolute on earth, absolute even in hell. And though it appears that the mocking majority is in charge, even in our day, remember the ark, remember your baptism, because he was raised, you'll be raised too. I want to close tonight by asking you to use your imagination, and I'm done. Fire it up here, we're almost done. I want you to imagine that you're leaving the relatively safe, and relatively happy, and relatively happy conditions in which you are living today, and you are transported to the last day of your life, even the last hours. You don't know when they will come. They could come when you're driving on a highway. They could come next month when you're the victim of the next crime or tragedy. They could come next year. is you get the diagnosis that the disease your body is carrying is terminal. Whether those last hours come 20 years from today or they come the next year, they're going to come. The final speck of sand in the hourglass of your life will one day slip to the very bottom. And I want you to imagine with me the moment of your death. You're coding. There's nothing they can do. One moment your car is right side up. The next moment it's tumbling through the air and you'll be gone before it hits the ground. In that moment, if you're lost, the long suffering of God has been exhausted. Your life has slipped away. And the only thing that matters is that you died outside the ark. My invitation for you tonight, get in the ark. Be one of the eight. You're surrounded tonight by people who have made the wisest decision a person could ever make to turn from their sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ. Stop presuming on the patience of God. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And now is the accepted time because it's the only time we're sure that we have. Be saved today if you're lost. And believer, here's my word for you. Suffering is no excuse for us to fall back into sin. It is possible to maintain a good conscience toward God even when we hurt. Jesus did, and He'll give you the power to as well. So I want to ask you tonight, believer, are you right with God? If not, you can leave here with a good conscience. May we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word that provides urgency to our lives. My guess is that there are some folks here, even on a Wednesday night, who are not certain they've been saved the Bible way. Every breath they breathe is a gift of grace for you, from you. You are waiting for them. You are wanting them to be saved. And I pray that even tonight they will run to Christ and they'll be saved. For believers in this room who are suffering, who are finding circumstances over their head, help us all tonight to look toward your victory, your authority, and to maintain a good conscience before you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.